Blessed, and I want to just express my thankfulness to this congregation, my thankfulness for your stand for the truth, my thankfulness for who you are. I continue to keep up with you through my family, through Facebook, and there's so many positive attributes of just being Christians that I appreciate so much in this congregation. I see so many situations where people here exhibit courage, and you may not consider it courage, but when I look at the challenges that you go through, sometimes physically and illness, and you're still here faithfully in all the services of the church, teaching, preaching, giving a good example, being servants to one another, and servants to this community, exhibiting servant leadership. I appreciate so much what you do. Appreciate the elders and the deacons here. Brother Terry Starting, I've gotten to be such good friends. Appreciate him, his stand for the truth, and ability to present the truth. And I appreciate the opportunity to speak this morning. It's a high honor to be able to present the Word of God, God's will for us, and help us to draw closer to Him. As we begin our lesson this morning, I want to pick your Bibles up. We're going to use these Bibles this morning. I want you to pick it up, and when you pick that Bible up, I want you to look at it. You didn't bring your Bible, reach in the pew, get you a pew Bible. When you look at this Bible, what do you think of? I hope you're thinking about it as the inerrant, infallible words of God. I hope that you'll come to this Bible study this morning with fresh eyes and fresh heart. I'm going to do something a little bit different this morning. I want to ask you to stand, if you will, with your Bible. And I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We're going to remain standing for the reading in honor of God's Word and for a prayer that will follow. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 9 through 13, he begins in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and in verse 9, he says, "Neither let us make trial of the Lord, as some of them made trial and perished by the serpents." He's referring back to the Old Testament wilderness, where because of disobedience, because of sin, they spent 40 years in the wilderness dying, waiting for all those who were not going to obey God's word just to die off and get a fresh start and bring new people into the promised land. He's referring to those individuals. And he says in verse 10, "Neither murmur ye as some of them murmured and perished by the destroyer." Now these things happen to them by way of example, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages are come. Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. There is no temptation taken you but such as man can bear, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with temptation make you also the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Will you bow with me this morning? Holy Father in heaven, we are so thankful for this congregation that meets at this place and spreads the truth throughout the city of San Antonio and has influence beyond San Antonio. We ask you to bless their leaders, bless every member, every saint of this congregation. Help them to truly have fresh eyes and a fresh heart to come to your word, seeking to be more close to you, to be more like Jesus Christ himself. Help us to truly come to your word to study this morning in faith, to no longer want to be what we have been, but to be more like you want us to be willing to give up whatever it takes to be in line with your word. Help us, Father, to be diminished as we exalt your word and your ways. We ask you to bless us in this study this morning, Father. It's our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Would you please be seated? We often talk about the big picture of the Bible, being this book has 66 books, 39 in the Old, 27 in the New. We talk about the themes of that book. And that's all a great study, and I enjoy and appreciate that kind of study. But let me tell you, when you get to looking at the Bible, you want to think about the theme of the big picture? The Bible's really more about the consequences of sin. The temptation to sin, sin itself, the consequences of sin, and how to escape sin. That's what the Bible is about. When you think about it, you turn to the very first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, and the first two chapters tell us about the beginning. And immediately after the beginning, what do you read about? Sin. The fall of man. Here is the ideal man made in the image of God being given the ideal woman, living in an ideal world in a paradise upon this earth, and they sin. And from that point forward, for the next 4,000 years, the Bible presents 4,000 years of history of sin. We think about all the villains that are found in the Old Testament, and their sin is brought forth. But it's not just the villains, it's the heroes. The heroes like Abraham, who's known to be a friend of God. David, who is called a man after God's own heart. Not just their weaknesses, not just their errors, but their sins are exposed for posterity, for you and I to read about these sins. And then the New Testament, he says in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And what I want us to do for a few moments this morning is I want to reflect upon the subject of sin. In the New Testament, we see there's 54 virtues that have been listed. 54 virtues. These positive attributes. These positive characteristics. These be positive attitudes. The Beatitudes. And I love positive motivational preaching. Some of you may know that I have for many years been involved as an advocation in positive motivational speaking. I love to go to a banquet, to a convention, and stand up and tell humorous stories that make a point and in a very positive way motivate people to go beyond where they are at this time, to stretch their limitations, to do better. And I love that. When I think about these 54 virtues of the New Testament, I think about these be things we are to do. But you know, the Bible in the New Testament alone lists 160 sins. 160 sins. If you think about 54 virtues versus 160 sins, that's a 3-to-1 ratio. 75% is talking about sin, with only 25% talking about virtue. I like to write in my Bible because I make lists and notes in the front of it, in the back, and in the margins that remind me about certain things. A number of years ago, as I was reading along and coming to text that just listed sins, you've seen those texts. It's sin after sin. It's sin, comma, sin, comma, sin, comma. And in the front of my Bible, I have at least 14 lists of those sins. They're just lists, 14 areas that those lists are given. And you may have found more than what I've found so far. But to talk about 160 sins is really kind of superficial, isn't it? Because when we pray, we often pray that we be forgiven of those sins of commission as well as the sins of omission. And we list 160 sins as God does in the Bible. We're talking about 160 sins of commission. Sins that we commit where we've done something wrong. And we haven't even scratched the surface with that list on the sins of omission, the things we've left undone. You look at Matthew chapters 5 through 7, where we see the Sermon upon the Mount, where God is speaking to the attitude of self-righteousness versus true righteousness. And you were talking about that in the adult Bible study in the auditorium this morning, where Jesus had presented himself as God, the Son of God, equal to God. He works a miracle on the Sabbath day. And they were beside themselves. Why? Because they were so self-righteous. And one of the members of the class pointed out, he said, well, you know what? When it's Sabbath day and you have an ox that's fallen in the ditch, even you'll take it out. You will do more than what I have done, you self-righteous Jews. Jesus talks about these sins of attitude. And in that, he presents in Matthew 6:33 the teaching to seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Now, how many times do we not seek Him first? How many times we get up in the morning, we don't really prioritize our day putting God first in all those actions? We really kind of prioritize the day around me first or somebody else first, but it's not God first. Yeah, we can serve ourselves and our needs and even our desires if we do it in line with putting God first. So you see, there's a no telling how many ways in which we can sin by just omitting the put God first command. And then there's Hebrews 10:25 that talks about being in the assembly and not making a custom, as some had, about forsaking it. So those are sins of omission. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, to study or to give diligence to present yourself approved unto God. And the idea of diligence and studying is being fervent, to be in a hurry. And if we get up in the morning and we're not in a hurry to put God first, how many sins of omission have we involved ourselves with? And in Matthew 5:48 in the Sermon on the Mount, he talks about being perfect as God is perfect. Well, that's a directional command. It's never one you're going to be able to say, well, I finally got that done. You know, we've taken the Lord's Supper and hopefully we've done it in the right way. We have thought about how Jesus began to shed His blood there in the Garden of Eden, and then that crown of thorns is put on His head and it's beaten with stripes, and the reed beat that crown of thorns into His head, and then He was put upon the cross. And even then, with the spikes through His hands, His feet, He was shedding His blood. And ultimately, His death, there was a spear that went into His side. He shed His blood even more. Hopefully, we've taken the Lord's Supper and we've thought about those things. And when we have, we said, well, I've done that for this week. When I was baptized, I have done that for this lifetime. But there are certain things we can never say that I've done that. And it's being perfect like God. It's directional. And how do we fall in that area sometimes? We've committed sin many times. And we were given that command to give as we are prospered. And be mindful that 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 7 talks about giving cheerfully as a purpose in our heart. And it was pointed out this morning we have an obligation. It's absolutely true, but it goes beyond an obligation. When the plate was passed, did you cheerfully reach into your pocket and put your check, your dollar bills, your coins into the collection plate because you were thrilled to be able to give back to God in a small way how He's prospered you? You know, I think sometimes if we're not cheerful about that, it's not on the list of commission. But we've omitted a very important part. It's one of the reasons why it's so important at an early age to teach our children to give. I can remember being excited when I was just 2 years old to be given a quarter or a dime and to be able to put that in the plate. And I've never lost that thrill to be able to give back. And we bring our children to the services and we want to teach them that attitude of being thrilled to be here that they have for the rest of their life. And when we miss out on that, then we're omitting what we need to do. And Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16 talks about the Word dwelling in our heart when we sing and we admonish one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And when we sing our songs, if the Word is not dwelling, we're not thinking about those words. And that second song you led, brother, this morning really touched my heart. I don't think I've ever sung it before. And I had to write it down in my notes. I had to pull the pen out because I want to go back and look at that even more. Are we thinking about those words? Let Him edify and build us up and encourage and strengthen. And are we singing loud enough? And sometimes we can't because we're so hoarse, we've lost our voice of illness. But are we typically singing loud enough to admonish the one next door? I remember when I was a child, the church in Crane had grown to 400. And the singing was loud. And I can remember as a five-year-old, I told my dad one day, I said, I can't hear myself. He says, you need to sing louder because we have an obligation to educate and edify, encourage the one sitting next to us, the one in front of us. And I'm going to tell you, the next service, I was louder. But when we don't do that, what have we done? We've gotten involved in sins of omission. So it's not 160 sins. Would it be 300? Would it be 5? When you reflect upon that, are you overwhelmed? You know, the point's not to overwhelm you. But as I was preparing this, I had pause. Because I was overwhelmed in thinking about this. The point, though, is to really get to the heart of where we are in sin. You see, when we look at 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, it gives the three ways in which we're tempted to sin, and it lists the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. It's how Satan goes after us, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. But when you think about these, does it really touch you? Does it touch me that Satan is getting to us this way? I want you to think about this for a moment. The lust of the flesh, we usually say, well, he's talking about sensual things. Well, I've gone beyond that in my life. And then the lust of the eyes, we say, well, that's those big braggarts. You know, those egomaniacs. And, you know, honestly, that's not where I'm motivated today. Or the greed. And again, the ego of the pride of life. We say, well, I'm kind of beyond that. Well, I hope in those areas we are beyond it. But so many times we read about those avenues of sin and temptation and we never make the connection. But that's how Satan gets us when it comes to Matthew 6:33 and not prioritizing our life daily to put him first. When we don't do enough Bible study. You know, one time I was in a teaching, a home, not a home, but a Bible study, the auditorium class. I had a brother right in the middle of the middle row of the auditorium stand up. I mean, stood up and started arguing in the most ardent, angry way that we don't need to be daily Bible students. You know, I think I've seen about it all until I saw that, and then I realized you just never know what people were going to tell you. This guy had been a Christian 30-something years, and he's telling me that. It's like, whoa. I think he fails to get the point. Is it we're worried about the things of the world that satisfy the flesh, even in some wholesome things? I remember a number of years ago in this city, I heard a preacher make the point that a Christian not only needs to give up all the bad things in their life, they need to give up a lot of the good things in their life that are getting in the way of doing the more important things in life. You see, there's some things that in and of themselves are not sin. But they become sin because they get in the way of the more important things. And I'll just confess, it's probably one of the greatest areas in which I fail. Because it's so easy to get encumbered with the things of the world that are basically good, but yet we don't have enough time because we're not making enough time to spend the time that we need to serving God. I want you to think about how God's presented this and the attitude we need to have toward ourselves and sin. Think for a moment. Who in the Bible is your spiritual hero? For me, it's the Apostle Paul. And I think he is for a lot of people. Here's an individual who's the pinnacle of Judaism. Some people believe he's on the Supreme Court, the Sanhedrin Court. Whether he was or not, he was a leader of the Jews. Obviously, he was wealthy. When he became a Christian, he gave it all up for the cause of Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul, when you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11, you see the many things that he went through, the persecutions. So he gave up his position in Judaism. He gave up, obviously, much of his wealth in order to serve Christ. And when you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 24, he says that the Jews five times received out 40 stripes save one. Five times 39 stripes. And we sometimes complain about what's going on in our life. And I'll think about it in comparison to Paul. I think about if I worry about my problems, I'm kind of a sniveler. Paul was no sniveler. He was no weakling. Of the Jews, five times received out 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck, and night and day have I been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of rivers, in perils of robbers, in perils from my countrymen, in perils from the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils of the wilderness, in perils of the sea, and in perils among false brethren. Christians. In labor and travail, watchings often, hunger and thirst, and fastings often, and cold and nakedness. And besides those things that are without, there is that which presseth upon me daily, anxiety for all the churches. So the Apostle Paul was an individual who had given so much up for the cause of Christ. He's my hero. But I want you to recognize what his attitude toward himself was. So let's turn back to Romans chapter 7. In Romans chapter 7, we begin reading. We're going to read verse 18 and following, where he says, "For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing." Wait a second, Paul. What do you mean no good thing's in you? You're my hero. You wrote 14 of the 21 epistles of the New Testament. You've gone through all of this persecution. But he's reflecting upon his self-attitude, upon his humility, and he says, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For the will is present with me, but to do that which is good is not. For the good which I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I practice. But if what I would not, that I do, it is more I that do it, but sin which dwelleth in me. I find in the law that to me who would do good, evil is present. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see a different law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity under the law of sin, which is in my members." Paul says, I want to do right, but I keep failing. I keep not getting it done. He was committing sin. And then he says in verse 24, "Wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me out of the body of this death?" My hero said, "Wretched man that I am." And he wrote it with inspiration for posterity. My hero, yours, considered himself to be wretched because he would sin, because he knew how ugly and terrible sin was. In verse 25, he says, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I of myself with mind indeed serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin." You see, what Paul was speaking to is what he wrote about that same time in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and in verse 10. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10, Paul said, "For godly sorrow worketh repentance unto salvation, or repentance which bringeth no regret. But the sorrow of the world worketh death." I'm afraid that too many times we think of godly sorrow as part of the plan of salvation, and it is. It leads us to repentance, confessing our faith in baptism. But in the life of Paul, as it should be in our lives, godly sorrow was a way of life. You see, we commit sin. And even though we are forgiven of sin, that burden of sin can be back. We commit sin and we say, well, God forgives and he forgets. Well, I want you to consider that parable that Jesus taught of the unmerciful servant, where he had an unpayable debt and he was forgiven, and then he was unmerciful and he wouldn't forgive his fellow servant for a minor, very payable debt. And then in that parable, the application was made that all of the consequences of his sin came back upon him, and he was thrown in the prison until he could pay the unpayable debt. Well, God forgets in the sense that he doesn't hold us against us, because with his grace he gives us what we don't deserve, and that's heaven. And with his mercy he doesn't hold sin against us if we continue to walk in the faith. And that's hell. That's what we deserve when we commit those sins. Romans 6, 23, the wages of sin is death. We need to always have godly sorrow and always recognize, as Paul, who said, "Wretched man that I am," that we truly are sinners. And we need to understand that God motivates us unto greater good and to a greater life by reminding us of who we truly are. You see, there are three avenues in which we are motivated. Fear, desire reward, and love. And all three are important, and Jesus spoke to all three. But fear is the only one people who are extremely immature understand. Two-year-olds do not understand obeying their parents out of reward. Two-year-olds do not understand obeying their parents out of, I love you, Mommy. I'll do anything you say just because I love you so much. But they understand fear. Spat their hand, they understand that. I'm afraid that we all understand that our whole life, no matter how mature we are. I have a profession based upon fear. People come to me daily because they have pain and they're afraid of pain. You know, I've never had a toothache. Let me tell you, a couple of weeks ago, I had a flare-up of gout that I hadn't had in 12 years. It was much worse than the one 12 years ago. I couldn't walk, and I couldn't get relief, and I was in pain. And let me tell you what, I was so motivated for the first time in my life, nothing on the table looked good. Because I recognized almost everything I ate had purine in it and was going to help cause this problem to get worse. And God said, what can I cook? I said, food is ugly to me. I am motivated not to eat anything until something changes. To get some medicine, start doing better. It was great. I am so motivated to never have that again because of pain. People come to me every day because they have pain. They're not really motivated to have a beautiful smile to please your spouse. When they get pain, they're motivated. They're not motivated even to be healthy. They're just motivated not to have pain. Jesus Christ always spoke to that level of motivation. You look in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. He says, except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no wise enter in the kingdom of heaven. You don't get beyond self-righteousness, you're not going to heaven. He says in verse 29 of Matthew 5, if thy right eye causes thee to stumble, pluck it out, cast it from thee, for it's profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish and not thy whole body be cast into hell. If thy right hand causes thee to stumble, cut it off, cast it out from thee, for it's profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish and not thy whole body go into hell. Jesus Christ talked about hell. And maybe this is a little bit of exaggeration, but he made an exaggeration by hyperbole. He is making a point. No matter what it takes, you cut it off, you get rid of it. Someone says, I got a habit I just can't get rid of. Jesus Christ says, you do what it takes to get rid of that. Let me tell you, I feel sorry for people who smoke. Hardest habit in the world to get rid of. I've had all sorts of drug addicts that have come to me for dental help. They said, let me tell you, getting rid of crack habit was easy compared to getting rid of smoking, but I finally gave it up. For you, it may be something else. But let me tell you, Jesus Christ says, whatever it takes, you cut it off, even if it's cutting off your arm. You've got to do it in order to get right. Jesus Christ talks about going to hell. He tries to motivate us in Matthew chapter 6 and in verse 15. He says, but if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. You don't show compassion, you're not going to get compassion. I'm going to preach a gospel meeting a couple of weeks up in Portland, Oregon. The whole weekend is on church discipline. The brethren there know how bad sin is. They want some help understanding how to properly use discipline to help restore the members of their congregation, help them all be as right as they can possibly be. The most important thoughts with that is this attitude of compassion. You see, I'm a sinner. They've invited a sinner to come present these lessons. Because I'm a sinner, I need to have compassion with those who have sinned. We also need to understand it's not okay to sin. Compassionately, we need to help people come back to God. In Matthew chapter 7, he said in verse 13, enter ye in by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate, broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many are they that enter in thereby. For narrow is the gate, and straight the way that leadeth unto life, and few are they that find it. Jesus Christ said, there are not many going to heaven. Most folks are going to hell. That's what he said in that Sermon upon the Mount. In Matthew chapter 7, And in verses 22 and 23, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in thy name? Did by thy name did we not cast out demons? And by thy name do many mighty works? Lord, wasn't I an elder in the church? Wasn't I a preacher? Wasn't I involved in evangelism? And Jesus says, and then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, that work iniquity. Sin is overpowerful. And we've got to understand that sin is a theme of the Bible. And we've got to get away from sin. And we've got to have compassion for the lost in this world. Help bring them out of sin into the church. And realize even when we're in the church, we commit sin. From a position of compassion, we need to jar ourselves into the reality of what sin does in our life. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and in verse 8, the Apostle Peter talks about Satan going about as a roaring lion. He didn't say he's a rattlesnake. No, I hate rattlesnakes. But I grew up in rattlesnake country. And one of the things I've always noticed, so I'd keep my eye out for a rattlesnake most of the time, you hear that rattle. And when I hear it, I recognize where it is and I move out of the way. The rattlesnake warns you. He doesn't really want you. He knows you're so big you can step on his head. It's not a fair fight for him. But let me tell you, lions, they're a different deal. They don't go around roaring so you won't know that they're there. That's not what a roaring lion is. A lion creeps up on you. He stalks you. He's in grass. And when he's got you, and he can jump on you, then he roars so you'll freeze, and he's got you. And that's who Satan is. We ever get where we lose our humility, Satan's got us. You see, Satan then understands we're in his clutches. That's why the Apostle Paul remained humble and knew that he was a sinner, that he was that wretched man. The point of this lesson this morning is not just to jar ourselves into the reality of who we are, but it's also to encourage us to think about how Jesus preached, how the New Testament preachers and apostles preached. You see, sometimes we talk to the generation today about it'd be better if they were Christians. It'd be better if they did this or that. They'd be rewarded. There's physical benefits to being a Christian. And I wonder if sometimes we don't talk enough about hell and the consequences of sin. Jesus did. We've seen that this morning. The Apostle Paul did. The Hebrew writer, you look at Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 26, he says, for if we sin willfully, after we receive the knowledge of truth, the rain that maineth no more a sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and a fierceness of fire which shall devour the adversaries. Scriptures talk about fear and fire and hellfire. You look at that same text in verse 31. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And he goes through this whole text talking about the fear that's being presented if we don't obey God. You know, when you think about what was presented in the New Testament, the plan of salvation, they always presented what happened when you didn't obey God. You think about Simon the sorcerer had obeyed the gospel in baptism, then he slipped back into sin. And Acts 8 and verse 22, Peter said, repent therefore of this thy wickedness and pray the Lord, and perhaps the thought of thy heart shall be forgiven thee. For I see that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Peter says, you know what, Simon? You're going to hell. Verse 24, Simon answered and said, pray ye for me to the Lord that none of these things which ye have spoken come upon me. None of what? None of hell. He had been talked to about hell. I'm not saying we need to leave this auditorium and start going out and telling everybody we run into you're going to hell. To give people the consequences of their actions without properly educating them and warning them for the Scripture is really not even fair. It's certainly not kind. But we need to start talking about hell. Used to be, in the point in time, in churches of Christ, Christians, they spoke a lot about hell. People would talk bad about Christians because they were talking about hell. But you know one of the things that was happening? These churches with people talking about hell were growing, and they were growing pretty well. People understand fear. That's why God talks to us about the fear we ought to have. In Acts chapter 24, verse 25, when Paul was talking to Felix, it says he was terrified. Now, he didn't obey the gospel, but he was terrified. In Acts 8 and 36, when we see the eunuch was presented the plan of salvation because he was preached Jesus, he saw urgency and he says, hey, wait a second, here's water. Can I be baptized now? You see, he saw the urgency in becoming a Christian. In John 8, 32, he says, the truth shall set you free. But it's not just a mere didactic lesson of understanding what truth is. Truth needs to be presented with motivation, the consequences of not obeying the truth. We need to realize how bad sin is, and we need to let it motivate our life. We need to truly live a life of faith. And I believe, as you've heard me say in the past, faith is when we stop doing what we want to do. We start doing what God wants us to do. That's why Paul said in Galatians 2 and 20, he said, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I that live, but Christ liveth in me. Every day, Paul obeyed Matthew 6, 33 of putting the kingdom first. It says, in that life which I now live in the flesh, I live in faith. The faith which is in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Paul loved Jesus. And because of his fear of hell and his desire of heaven, would do anything in this world, including giving up his earthly life for Jesus Christ. So I want to go, as we extend the invitation, to the very last book of the Bible. And I want us to think about Revelation chapter 21. He says in Revelation 21 and verse 1, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth are passed away, and the sea is no more. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, make ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he shall dwell with them, and they shall be his peoples, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. He shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more. The first things are passed away. The sitteth on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he saith, write, for these words are faithful and true. And he saith unto me, they that are come to pass, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. If we accept Jesus Christ and live as unto eternity, we get all the wonders of heaven, and the best of that is we get to be with God. We get to be with Jesus. And the most terrifying things about not being there is not getting to be with God. But he doesn't stop there. Revelation 21, verse 8, he says, for the fearful, the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the fornicators, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and all liars, their part shall be in the lake that burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. How many times are we deceitful? It may not be sexually immoral, but we tell things that are deceitful, and we've gone to that area of being liars. They too will go to hell to burn in that fire, a lake of fire and brimstone. And he says in verse 27, there shall in no wise enter into it anything unclean. For he that maketh an abomination and a lie, but only they that are written in the Lamb's book of life. Is your name written in the Lamb's book of life? In order to have your name written in the Lamb's book of life, it takes faith. Faith in God. Faith in his promises. Faith to do what he says. Faith to give up what you've wanted to do. Faith to live a life like he describes, and we've talked about this morning. Faith to repent of your sins. To maintain a lifelong godly sorrow. to confess your faith in Jesus, to be baptized into Him. It takes a will to hate sin, to want to obey the Great Commission, to share the gospel with those who have not yet heard it. You have opportunity to be at the hospital, and there's people there who have not yet become Christians. Do you hand them a tract? Do you engage them in a gospel opportunity? You know, people are thinking about eternity when they're at the hospital. They truly are. Do we take advantage of those times? I've helped perform a number of funerals. Always preach the plan of salvation. When I was helping my mother-in-law's funeral, I was so proud of the preacher working with me and how he presented so clearly the plan of salvation. We're thinking about death and eternity. We need to present the plan of salvation. When we're presenting weddings, my older daughter was married. We had probably 200 there. People in the community were not Christians. An opportunity to preach the gospel about marriage and divorce and remarriage. Is it what's consuming us to spread the gospel? To look for every opportunity with our neighbors, our co-workers. As I offer the invitation, I ask you this morning, are you a Christian? If you're not, we need to be afraid of the consequences of not yet being a Christian. We need to take the urgent need to do it now, to step out into the aisle and come forward. Perhaps you're here as a Christian and you need the prayers of this church. You need to know that they need and want to help you to be better, to be more confirmed in your resolution to obey Jesus. Do you have that need to respond to the invitation that way? If you do, won't you step out on the aisle and come forward as we stand and sing?